Well, good morning, and want to welcome all of you in Jesus' name, and I want to wish you happy Father's Day. Not all of you are fathers, not all of you men are fathers, but you may be a father, you may be anticipating being a father. All of us certainly have had a father. And I just want to do a shout out for fathers today. Because in a culture where fatherhood and masculinity is actually kind of under attack, in fact, it is almost popular in some context to minimize masculinity, to kind of be apologetic about being a man. And today, I hope we can call that back, because God created man in his own image, and we're called to be men today, and I just want to applaud those of you who are taking that role seriously. I think it is sad. It is just incredibly sad that many boys and girls, just like the boys and girls that we have sitting here this morning, many boys and girls are going to grow up without a hero, without a man who can truly be a hero for them. Many are going to grow up not seeing fathers who take initiative, who take leadership, who are protectors. Many are not going to see the men who are going to give them a path forward, give them guidance, give them direction, steer them one way or another, because it's for their best interests and for their good. We need heroes. We need the children of this day, need people that they look up to and that they follow and say, I want to be like that person. Several months ago, I preached a message on the life of Peter, Jesus' disciple. And I thought at the time, you know, this maybe could just be a series, since I seem to be stuck on series these days. So I don't know if two messages will count for a series, but here's number two. Message number two on one of Jesus' disciples. And the title is a little unwieldy, but it is James the Greater, Courageous Disciple of Jesus. James the Greater, Courageous Follower of Jesus. Disciple, I think, is what I'm actually going with for the title, Courageous Disciple of Jesus. There are many Jameses in the New Testament, and so we'll talk about that and look at which James we're talking about. But I want to look at his life and see what we can learn. And not just James, but we're looking at all the disciples of Jesus. These were the men that walked the dusty roads of Palestine with Jesus, the Son of God. They sat on the rock on the Mount of Olives or wherever it was and listened to him teach the Sermon on the Mount, we call it. They watched as he was in a crowd and he looked over at that child and he came running over, sat on his knee, and he taught them lessons about children and the kingdom of God. He watched him reach out and touch a leprous hand and heal. These are the men that saw Jesus. And I'm just impacted with a thought that studying these men, some of them wrote, and it's recorded in Scripture. Some we just have things in the Scripture recorded about them. But I'm struck with a thought that these men knew Jesus and understanding how they thought, how they felt about Jesus, and how he changed their lives is going to be, could be a worthwhile study. Because as we do that, we can see more about who their master Jesus was, what he asked of us as 21st century disciples. So let's look at James. James, the name, actually comes from the Hebrew Jacob. So etymologically, it has that history. I'd like to look, first of all, at who was James. Who was James the Greater? Well, yes, there's a James the Lesser as well. And there we have the two distinguished. There was a James the Greater, James the Lesser. Historically, that's how they have been distinguished. They were both disciples of Jesus. We are looking at James the Greater, and he is John's brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James was a fisherman. He was on the Sea of Galilee. He worked in his father's business with his younger brother, John. As I mentioned, his father was Zebedee. His mother, we think, was Salome or Saloma. And we think James was the older brother because he's generally listed first in a list. It's always James and John, and that would have been common practice to distinguish age that way. And then John is sometimes named as the brother of James. So it's as if he was kind of walking in his older brother's shadow. Can't you identify with that? If maybe your younger sibling and, you know, maybe your sibling's more well-known than you are because they're older or something. Okay, maybe a little bit of that going on. We also learn about his mother. Not a lot about Zebedee, but we do learn about his mother. That she was a devoted follower of Jesus. And I'm going to have you turn to the Gospels. Go to Matthew 27. We're going to be moving through various scriptures, so maybe keep your thumb and finger in these passages and you kind of flip back and forth to follow James. Now, honestly, I thought for a moment as I was studying this, I thought, well, maybe the Bible doesn't say enough about James. Maybe this isn't worth a whole sermon. But I found out it was. So Matthew 27, 55 to 56, we have Jesus on the cross, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So in the Gospels, she's referred to a couple places as the mother of James and John, or the mother of Zebedee's children. There's a parallel passage, so if you hold a finger here and go over to Mark 15, Mark also records this scene, and if we look in verse 40 and 41, he says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, there you have the other James, James the Less and Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, we don't, to my knowledge, we don't have in Scripture James and John's mother clearly named. But what we do have are these two parallel Scriptures where women are listed who are looking at the cross, observing Jesus as he's dying. And Matthew says, the mother of James and John, or Zebedee's sons. And Mark gives her a name, does not mention Zebedee's sons. And most historians will put those two together, feeling like they're talking about the same woman there. So maybe somewhat loose, but that's where historically the name of James and John's mother has come from, Salome. All right. Mark 16:1 also mentions her going to the grave to anoint Jesus' body. So a little bit about James and John's mother. I just wanted to bring that in. I think studying parents of influential people can be enlightening. And apparently, James and John's mother was highly devoted to Jesus, one of his closer followers. Now, as I mentioned, James the Great is distinguished from James the Less, and we just read of his name in as one of Jesus' disciples. Less was not referring to, you know, popularity necessarily or education. It generally had something to do with maybe stature. Might have had something to do with stature. James was the greater. James the lesser might have been shorter. It could have been something like that. Or it could have been James the greater was older and James the less was younger. But those would be two plausible possibilities for why these surnames or nicknames got added so that they could distinguish between these Jameses. Now, the James options don't end here. We have another James in the scriptures, and this James has been called James the Just. And he is the brother of Jesus. And I'd love to preach a sermon on him. He wrote the book of James. So maybe this will be a series, and we'll call it The Apostles, because James the Just, there seems to be evidence he was not a disciple of Jesus until after Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection, when Jesus met him. And then he becomes a follower of Christ, and he becomes the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and very, very influential and stable personality in that church. So James the Just writes the book of James, and he is a third James. James the Greater, or son of Zebedee, James the Less, James the Just, Jesus' brother, half-brother. And then we have James, the father of Judas, or Thaddeus. Thaddeus and Judas, kind of alternate names for the same person as another one of Jesus' disciples. And at one place, it's in Luke 16:6, it mentions him. So I just wanted to cover this at the beginning. When we start studying James in the New Testament, it gets complicated. And there's a little uncertainty as to exactly who is being spoken about in each of these. But by and large, that's been kind of the agreed upon Jameses that we have. Well, James is called to follow Christ. And we get that in Matthew 4. So if you'd please turn to Matthew 4. Jesus is calling all of his disciples, and James is listed. Matthew 4, 17 to 22. Matthew 4, 17 through 22. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, or brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren or brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. There are other passages that record this scene. In Luke, you can flip over to the, I'm sorry, in, yes, in Luke, and it would be, no, I do have the wrong reference. It's in Mark 1, 16 to 20. I'm not going to read it, but there it mentions that Zebedee had hired servants. And that's a key detail. It shows that James and John probably left a very prosperous business. It wasn't just dad and two sons working together. They had a fishing business in the fishing trade on the Sea of Galilee, and they were probably well known and enterprise to be reckoned with. I want to look at the names that James the Greater is given. So if we look in Matthew 4:21, we just read that passage. We have him, the son of Zebedee. So that was not uncommon for a person to be named by his father. Today we have surnames. I'm Jonathan, the son of Maynard, or Jonathan Miller, and surnames are an interesting study in and of, you know, of themselves and how these came together over years as people needed more names to distinguish between people. So he's the son of Zebedee. Now, he also, with his brother, has a name given by Jesus. Jesus must have had a sense of humor, or he certainly had a creative mind, but he calls them Boanerges. Let's look at this. Mark 3:17. Go with me to Mark 3:17. So Boanerges is an Aramaic term. It would have been one of the languages of the time. And it has the idea of tumult or thunder. I think Mom could have used this name once in a while when I was growing up. Certainly had opportunity to use it in my own family. And this idea of, I don't know, a term I heard growing up was, you guys are getting rambunctious. That meant that we were too active for the time and place. And we don't know what all this name came from, but I think it tells us something about James and John's personality. They didn't just sit there on the bench cold and watch the world go by. They were very involved, very active, impetuous, possibly. Later, we're going to see that he was probably vengeful. But Jesus called them this. And Mark 3:17 is the only place where we see it. He calls them Boanerges, or sons of thunder. And so that's another name. James, son of Zebedee, Boanerges. And then he's also known as James the Greater. And as I mentioned, possibly just older than the other James, or maybe he was physically larger. A lot of this has been perpetuated with the Christian or Catholic tradition, as in James the Greater. Legend has it that he took the gospel to Spain, and in the Catholic Church there would be lots of commemorations and a pilgrimage. Now, a lot of that's left to speculation, but either way, James the Greater comes somewhat from that tradition. James was also in Jesus' inner circle. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, it's not just a cute children's song. They actually worked together frequently in very special occasions. We have the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. We have the transfiguration in Matthew 17. We have the Garden of Gethsemane in the other and various gospels, where Jesus took these three. And they are with him for these very intimate and really significant experiences. So now I want to look at some of James's characteristics. Let's look at Luke 9 to get a little better picture of this. And this takes us back to Jesus' nickname for James. Luke chapter 9, we're looking at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire come down from heaven? Fire come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. All right, so here we see clearly that Jesus, or I should say James, is a person that has a clear and very keen sense of justice. Now, probably what was going on here is that they are in the region of Galilee, and if you remember the map of Palestine, you have Galilee in the north, and then you have what province next? Anybody? What's right below Galilee? Samaria. And they are the enemies of the Jews, right? They have betrayed Jehovah. They are not worshiping the true God. And then Judea down below, which is where Jerusalem was. And Jesus, he knows it's time for his crucifixion. He is going south to Jerusalem, and he's traveling right through Samaria. And the people know he is. It says that they rejected him because they knew he was going to Judea. So we have this divide with the Samaritans and the Jews. Jesus sets James and John straight right away and tells them that they don't understand what he's really about. But I kind of like James and John. These boys, they cared about their master. Can't you just see it? I mean, just think of a young boy and his dad. So he hears somebody say something bad about his dad. I've seen this happen where he's suddenly justifying. I've felt that in my own heart where I have someone that I admire, I look up to, I think they are doing a good thing, and I hear somebody unfairly criticize them. Right away, I want to protect. And sometimes I say words before I even know what I said, right? So I get a little bit of that feeling as I read over this passage. James and John, they are loyal to Christ. And they are going to do what they can to protect him. And here they're saying, Lord, you can call down fire. Let's do it. Elias did it. Jesus is following in Elias' footsteps. They knew, you know, John technically followed in Elias' footsteps. So we see something about maybe the sons of thunder coming out here. And Boanerges was probably definitely a appropriate name. So they were sons of thunder. What are the characteristics? Well, he's somewhat selfish and prideful. And looks like their mother was in on this one. Because if we go over to Mark 10, just page over there, if you don't mind, Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. We have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, Master, we would that you would show us, that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. How's that for request? Please give us whatever we want. All right. I think I would pause a moment if some of my children came to me like that. But anyway, and he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left and in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. A fairly naive comment, I would suppose. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. So we get a little bit of carnality here. We see them wanting special privilege. And there are other passages, I believe it does mention their mother as well in this. So not just something that arose out of James and John's imagination. we also get a response of the disciples. They are peeved. Their fellow disciples are this audacious to ask for special privilege. And that tells us something about the spirit in which James and John would have gone about this. So, selfish and prideful. Not only vengeful, selfish and prideful as well. But here's the thing. We don't actually read that much about James after this. Except that he does, you know, appear just as kind of a matter of the storyline, just kind of appears as Jesus moves to the crucifixion and resurrection. We get little glimpses that show he became a courageous man. And that's where the topic today is about, courageous disciples. We have John 21:2, where Jesus meets the disciples. He's out on the Sea of Galilee. It's early morning. They've been fishing all night because they're going back to their work after Jesus has died. And James was there as they caught that miraculous net of fish. They went on the shore. Jesus fed them breakfast. And then he had that conversation with Peter. I'm sure James thought back to this, these last moments with Jesus often. Acts 1, we have the story of the ascension. And they see Jesus go into heaven. It mentions James and John also being in upper room as they wait for the Spirit to come at Pentecost. And then what's our last picture of James? James the Greater, James the son of Zebedee, James the son of thunder. Go to Acts 2. I'm sorry, Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 2. Acts 12, verse 2. It's the last we read about this man. Herod Agrippa is persecuting the church. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to arrest someone from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And that's it. That's about all we read. The Martyr's Mirror gives us a little more detail. And this quoting from the early church historian Eusebius, who notes that James' executioner was so moved by his sentence of death that he became a Christian as well. And they both were condemned to death. He quotes Eusebius as saying something like, he asked the executioner, previously an executioner, asked James to forgive him. And James said, "Peace be with thee." And he kissed him. And then they were both beheaded. Just reminds me, Jesus had told James, "You will indeed drink of the cup I'm going to drink of. You will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with." And James found that a reality fairly early in his life. We believe it was around AD 45, probably 10, 15 years after Jesus' death. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about courage because I see James, a man of courage. Maybe some of his audacious personality came out later as the Spirit got a hold of that and directed it. And I'd like to say that as fathers, as mothers, as children, sons, daughters, whatever our role is, God is calling us to be a courageous disciple. I've never considered myself a courageous person. I mean, courageous people seem to be the people that do the spectacular things. I mean, they kill a rattlesnake just before it bites a child, or they grab a child out of the path of oncoming traffic just in time, or all the things, you know. I don't know what I would do in some of those situations. I'd probably freeze up and just stand there and then wonder why in the world I didn't do what I should have done. I don't know. I've never considered myself to be a courageous person. And yet, courage is not always in the limelight. Courage is not always under that spotlight for all people to see. Courage often runs in the background, and it affects what we do when nobody else is watching us. That's truly a courageous person. Not to downplay the courage that everybody knows about. Of course, those are courageous too. Those are courageous acts. So I'd like to look at what it means to live with courage. And we're going to do this by looking at it from two directions. First, we're going to look at cowardly disciples. Because I'll be the first to admit that I've spent far too much of my time in life being a cowardly disciple of Christ. And then I want to look at what it means to be a disciple of courage. Our temptation is to shy away from responsibility and duty rather than embrace that responsibility by God's grace. Courage demands everything we have. Demands everything we have. And it takes a dependency on God for strength, because courage is not our own. Let's look at the root of cowardice. And I have four things. Four things. What's at the root of cowardice? These could be talked about in many different ways, but I've listed these. First thing I've listed is luxury. Excuse me. The first thing is luxury. I feel this, and so I'm speaking out of my own experience. Material wealth, and all of us have it. Even those of us who think we're poor aren't poor. Because if you live in America, and if you live in Sturstraft, and you're here this morning, I don't think you're poor. It's in relation to the rest of the world, we're in the top 2, 3%, whatever the statistics are. Wealth and life of ease dulls our senses to the noble work that needs to be done. When we live a pampered life, thinking that we deserve all the conveniences, we're trying to get rid of inconveniences. We set out to live the good life, and we focus on our own comfort and advancement. It's in that frame of mind that we miss the needs right beside us. In fact, we miss the ones in our very own heart. We don't see them at all because we're clouded and numbed with the ease and the lack of passion and motivation. We don't see our own destitute spiritual condition. Somebody can be struggling right in our own family, and we don't have a clue. Because we're focused on ourselves and keeping our life convenient, keeping our life comfortable, doing what we want to do. So luxury, I think, is a huge factor in developing a cowardly disciple. The second thing is fear. We fear many things, and we work hard to preserve our status quo and our sense of stability. And this is not all bad. Stability is a good thing. But it can control our thinking and our actions so that we live out of fear rather than out of power, love, and a sound mind, like the Apostle Paul told Timothy. Fear can tend to dictate our every move. It can determine very simple things like whether or not we travel outside our own community, whether or not we start a business, whether or not we build a house, whether or not we talk to a neighbor. Fear can determine what we do. If you ever found yourself driving the opposite direction to go home just because you're avoiding a thunderstorm, I've done that. So I guess my fear of the storm determined which route I took around to make sure I didn't get pummeled with whatever the storm was going to bring. Fear can dictate our decisions and control us, and we don't even realize it. Often we don't even realize it. It takes sitting down and thinking about it or having someone else approach us about what we've done to actually help us analyze what's going on in our lives. So fear is a huge problem, and it's a trait of the cowardly. It's based on self-love, and we'll do almost anything to protect our reputation and our possessions and our ability to control. The third thing is laziness. I know this one hurts. Cowards, though, are truly lazy. They don't want to break a sweat. They don't want to get off the couch. They don't want to work hard for reward. They're content to let life come to them. And they complain if it doesn't work their way. Complaining is actually right alongside of laziness. And complaining can actually become a way of thinking and a really bad habit. It's a signature characteristic of lazy people, because lazy people want others to help them. They want others to reward them. They want others to speak well of them. And lazy people don't think twice about borrowing from others, taking work that others have done and building on it and claiming it as their own. In fact, some people are so lazy they do that without a second thought and somehow convince themselves that they're the one that thought it up. Lazy people really do leech off of others and the community. They take from others rather than giving. So laziness is the opposite of courageousness. The fourth thing I want to talk about that builds cowardice rather than courageousness is entertainment. The things that captivate our attention and numb our minds to reality fall in this category of entertainment. Now, I want to qualify. We're not talking about, when I say entertainment, I'm not talking about things that are rejuvenating, refreshing, life-giving recreation. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about entertainment. Most of us should be getting out of the house more. Most of us should be exercising more, hiking more, being more observant. We should be loving more. Recreation in its truest sense is simply that. It recreates. It makes new. It makes us more alive and more whole, and it heals and mends our bodies and our spirits and our minds. On the flip side, entertainment is primarily about diverting our attention from what's really important, diverting our attention and actually numbing our senses to what we really should be paying attention to. Not only that, it doesn't give us more time. It actually consumes our time. It doesn't make us think smarter. It makes us think dumber. It gobbles up our resources rather than helping us be a better use of our resources. Entertainment is about pleasing me and making me feel good, rather than helping me to be in a better place so I can give in more wholesome ways to other people. Entertainment is me-centered. Recreation is others-centered, because I'm taking a day off, not because I deserve it and I worked hard and people should give me space. Maybe they should, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is so that you are refreshed, rejuvenated, to come back and plug in more than you ever had before. It's so you can come back and be a better mom. You can come back and be a better dad. You can lead better, serve better. That's why we rejuvenate. Entertainment does exactly the opposite. It simply emphasizes to us and reinforces to us that we are the center of the world and we are in full control of whatever we want to have coming towards us to tickle our feelings. Entertainment appeals to the superficial, the titillating, the beguiling, and the addicting. Think of it this way. You might ask, for example, is a competitive volleyball game. I love volleyball, so I don't criticize sports. So just hear that. But think about it. Is a competitive volleyball game, softball game, whatever, is when I participate in that, is it more about my talent and whether I'm going to hit that home run and whether people are going to cheer in the stands or whatever your thoughts are, or is it thinking about how you can give other people a better time? Can you be helpful in making them successful? Can you make someone feel appreciated and help them grow and improve? One is other-centered, one is self-centered. Either way, entertainment is the enemy of courage. So, okay, I'm sorry to head it kind of on the negative side. It's not luxury, fear, laziness, or entertainment. Those aren't the answers. What is the answer? The heroes of the scriptures call us to be men and women of sacrifice and boldness. Just think about Adam. He had that great job of naming all the animals. It must have been exhilarating. But he took that responsibility seriously and caring for the garden. We think of Noah, Moses, Ruth, Deborah, Hannah, Samuel, David, Isaiah, and Jonah. The life of Christ and his disciples also call us to live with courage and to love God and do his work. And there are many other heroes we could talk about. For us right here, in the recent past, we've had our own set of heroes right in this community. And they've gone ahead of us. I think of my grandma Lizzie. I think of Grace, Barbara, Katie, Ivan, and Shelley. And I'm listing them because they are heroes. Why? They've been courageous. How have they been courageous? They faced the biggest enemy known to man. And they did it with courage and fortitude. And that was death. And that's what James did. He faced death with Jesus. Now, the reality is, courage is not just shown and exemplified in the face of death. Or maybe it is. Maybe it is. Paul said, I die daily. And maybe that's where courage lies. We die daily. And I have several points here. The first one is we are called to seek the Lord. When we seek God with all our heart, we become courageous. Courage can seem to be elusive. And when we need to be courageous the most, we can be sometimes the most cowardly. Sometimes I can just be a great big baby, honestly. And some of you may identify with that. We just are not courageous like God is calling us to be. But it's, remember, we don't muster this up on our own. We don't do a big hurrah and shout, stand up tall and try to, you know, be bigger than life so we can get this done. It's not in us. We only have courage as we look to someone beyond us, and that is the Lord. When we get a glimpse of a greater call in our lives and we see we're part of a much greater work, courage begins to grow. The psalmist said, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So it starts here. Secondly, embrace the call of God. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroes, and I pulled the book off the shelf this morning. This one is called Shadow of the Almighty. And in it, she gives Jim Elliot, her first husband, a lot of his letters, writings, diary, that type of thing. And she passed away a few years back. She and Jim Elliot both have long been some of my heroes. Because they gave up a lot for the sake of the gospel. She writes in here about her husband, Jim. He's on a mission to learn Spanish so he could communicate to the natives of Ecuador at the time. That's what he was working on. And this is what he wrote. One sees at once the terrific need of speaking for the Lord. One feels the utter helplessness of the situation in being unable to speak even one word without an accent, so that he is detected the moment he speaks. The tendency is to throw up one's hands and to say, what's the use? But the necessity of speaking for the Lord drives us to get this language perfectly. Pray for us that it will be the latter. This man was giving up a lot to be away from home, learn a language that would eventually allow him to communicate with one of the people groups who was mistreated and oppressed in the name of material progress. Jim Elliot traded a life of comfort, the desire for prestige, for a life of language learning, Bible study, and cultural studies. And it did cost him his life. He was one of the five martyrs on the sandy beach in Ecuador. It wasn't that long before that he wrote these words that have been quoted by many people. He said, a man is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. A man is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And this is the thing. That is a compelling vision. That kind of vision can take everything that we have. That kind of vision will take all your intellect. It'll take all your physical strength, all the skill that you might have in any kind of skill that you've developed. It'll take all the heart you have. It'll take everything. But that's why it's compelling, because it's so much beyond us and it's serving God. God's call is truly captivating. His work surpasses any national initiative. It's more powerful than any military. It's more compelling than any creative enterprise. God has more money than Elon Musk. He can do much more than send you or I to space or to Mars. He's, you know, nuclear energy. What's that to God? He created the sun. And you and I are serving him, and this initiative crosses national borders, geographical borders. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Screwtape Letters, it's just a series of conversations, not real ones, of course, but where these demons are talking about how to conquer humanity and to cause temptation for them. And he says, Screwtape tells Wormwood, once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man, and it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing, provided that meetings, pamphlets, policies, movements, causes, and crusades matter more to him than prayers and sacraments and charity. He is ours. And the more religious on those terms, the more securely ours. What he's saying is that when we get involved with the things that we're doing, like our church initiatives, our programs, or ways of doing things, if that becomes more important or religion, then we are already losing the battle. So we're asked to embrace God's call, not to run from it, and to understand that his call is more than an organization. It's about a call in our life, and it encompasses many people. But that takes us to the final point, and that is a life of courage means we learn to know God's people. Another way, surrounding ourselves with God's people, or people who love him with all their heart and live that out daily, that's what brings courage, because this calls for vulnerability and investment in others. We need to reach out to our brothers and sisters. We need to share with them our struggles and fears and anxieties and needs. We need to ask for prayer. All of us do. We need to give and receive from them while building a deep and solid friendship that will support us in difficult times. What this does is it builds a network of humanity that can contribute to each of us and contribute support. It also allows us to contribute to that group, to serve and love and support them. And it's the strength of the group, and not just the ones that are alive now. Excuse me. It's also the ones who have lived in the past and the ones that are coming along behind. We're linking arms with them. They're linking arms with us in solidarity, looking to Jesus, who's our leader and is now sitting at the right hand of God. This is much, much more than a great hurrah on the streets of D.C. walking with an activist group. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about here. We're talking about a cause that's far beyond anything that we may take up as an activist. This is linking with this group of men who've looked to God for their identity, their salvation, their strength, and their purpose and meaning, and they've found his call on their lives and embraced it without reservation. This people is one through the work of Christ, and they march onward, doing his work, loving his creation, caring for his people, finding the needs and meeting them. They work together not for their own comfort, their own glory, or their own power. Instead, they're working for their loving master who gave all for them. They love him, and they wouldn't think of looking back. They have courage like the Apostle James. How do we live with courage? How do we follow Christ with courage? We avoid the pitfalls of cowardice. Luxury, we push back from it. Fear, we learn to love. Laziness, we get up and serve. Entertainment, we recreate. And we reach for courage by reaching for God. We embrace his call. We love and serve his people. And in the process, we live as courageous disciples of Jesus who are willingly going about his work. And it's not for our glory. It is for the Lord, and it demands everything. It demands everything that we have. Can we stand for prayer? Father, I ask that you would give us courage. Help us not to be afraid of what you demand of us. Thank you for your love and how you give us all that is needed. I ask you would meet each of us where we are today. Help us somehow to internalize what you're saying to us and be able to work this out in our life according to your grace. And we ask this in your name. Amen.